He's worthy.
He is.
To be praised.
Yes.
Thank you. This is a little bit tough for me today. It's usually easy to come up here. But the Lord spoke to me this morning. He said, you know, see if you can deliver the communion message. And I thank God that he spoke to me and he shared some things with me. Because for the last couple months, I haven't been myself. But that's part of the walk. It's part of the walk, man. If you want, you can't keep being yourself. You got to be who God is creating you in to be. You have to. And I really thank God for Lord Harvest. My brothers and sisters, because, you know, you all are definitely an anchor. Because at times over the last 15, 16 years, I've been hanging off the cliff. But the foundation that's been holding the rope up has been you all. And God was the one that had his foot on the rock that we had the rope tied around. It's been tough. I haven't been myself, and I just, if I seem like I haven't been there, it's because I haven't. I'm seeing my kids go through some transformations I can't do anything about. But I know God can. You know, he had to remind me this morning, and he said something to me, and I'm going to share it with you, and I hope it really helps you. Those of you who have children or family members that you seem to be butting heads with in this season, you know, he told me this morning, he said, man, your kids, they're just like you were. And that bothered me a little bit. But he then gave me a scripture. Let's go to Psalms 23. Because though I do all I can, bend over backwards, lose sleep, I do all I can to help them. But God told me, he said, what about when you were acting like that? He said, it was the same thing for me. See, we're in situations that we don't understand, that we don't know how to deal with. But guess what? God has been in that situation already. Why? Because he had to give up his son for my ugliness. He had to give up the most precious thing he created for my ugliness. That's why he made communion, so we could always come back and get a part of him when we needed it the most. And communion today for me is a lifesaver. It's never been more important to me than today, because I've never felt the way I felt I feel now, ever. Boy, it's tough. When I used to take the easy way out, it seems like I should have took it out. I should have kept taking the easy way out. I'd be ahead. But that's not the way God has designed it. I'm going to read this psalm, and I'm going to break down just a few areas that God broke down to me, and he showed me something. Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. Excuse me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Man, my soul needs to be restored so bad. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, not for mine. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Dying every day. This time, this season, I'm really laying some things down. I'm taking all these weights off my shoulders. I'm loosing all of the dead weight. Because that's what the enemy wants, to hold you back. He wants you to walk around with these things. He wants you to be burdened down and bitter and frustrated. And I've been frustrated. I walked through that valley and I just want to die to those things that are not like God. Regardless, it doesn't even matter to be right. I used to always want to be right about it. But it doesn't matter about being right. What matters is, are you dying? You got to look at yourself. And you got to say, man, let that go. Leave that alone. Walk away from that. Don't say nothing. Be quiet. It's not worth it. And then I see, and I can remember, Jesus going through the same thing. The first message Jesus preached, they tried to throw him off the cliff. The first message. They led him to the cliff. He looking over. But in the end, God delivered him. God steal the people, and he was able to walk right through them. Jesus went through the same thing that we're going through. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. You know, I used to think about you know, if I die, how was I gonna act, or was I gonna be scared or something like that? Not anymore. Because over these last few weeks, my whole mindset has changed. Because I'll probably be like, yeah, Jesus, come on, man. Let me get out of this mess. Let me get out of this. For thou art with me, Lord, thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. See, when you allow God to lead you and guide you, it's going to be some valleys now. I used to live in a place that Lodabar. If y'all don't know where Lodabar is, look it up in the Bible. It was a terrible place to live. It was terrible. And I really felt that that's where I lived at that time. But it was God that guided me out. Listen to what I'm saying to you today. Some of you got heavy hearts. Some of you got things on your mind. Some of you want this thing that's happening inside of you or that you're going through to end. But it's some changes that got to come out of it. And it begins with you. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Wow. That's heavy. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This thing taught me something this season, because I didn't do nothing wrong this time. This time it wasn't something that had to come to me because of something I did. But I was right this time. Just as a servant, certain trials and tribulations are going to come to you. It's going to show you what you're made of. But you got the Lord with you. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. And I know it is. It followed me here today. That's how deep this thing is, y'all. In all the days of my life, but regardless of what I go through, people, I will always dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He made a way. Here it is. Thank you, Jesus. Get your couplets. God is good. Even when you're frustrated, even when you're downtrodden, even when people seem to be walking over you, even when it just seemed like, man, how'd I get here? Nothing's going right. Nothing's happening for you. He's with you. I thank you so much for giving me the understanding. I really do. Thank you, Jesus, for your body. Thank you, Lord, for your blood. Because it's these two things that make the difference in my life today. And it makes the difference in yours. Father, we thank you. And we praise you for this, for your body. Yes. for your blood in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit, and thank you for your word, Lord. May your word go forth, Lord, in power and grace, Lord God, to draw us closer to you and conform us to your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, oftentimes when I preach, I can ultimately drive myself crazy because I know at least for the 25 plus years, it will actually, our anniversary in December would have put us at 26 years. We're starting into our 27th year. And I think I've been stuck pretty much for 27 years saying the same thing over and over and over. And it's okay because the Lord is saying the same thing over and over to me, and I can only share out of what the Lord is giving me. But sometimes, maybe for my own sanity and your sanity, I'm going to do something like I do today. I want to take an article by Tim Keller. Those of you know that Tim Keller, Pastor Tim, who went home to be with the Lord recently, is high on my list in terms of just being a man of God and a man of God who teaches the word so clearly and on point. And I'm going to, for my good and for everybody else's good, I'm going to interact with an article that he did. I first read this article in 2023. That's when it came out. And I reread it again this week, and I said, man, this is good stuff. And I, you know, when I get my yellow highlight out and start highlighting things, I thought, yeah, these, I can just go through these things and share these things with the church. Now, even though he wrote it in 2023 and I read it then 2 years ago and I'm reading it again this week, it really was a culmination of things that he had been talking about for a number of years. A number of the things that he shared in this article when I read it in 2023, I had already heard those things earlier, reading his works. And I think it's appropriate. It in this case, it's very similar to the thing that my needle gets stuck on and has been stuck on for years and years. The title of the article is American Christianity is Due for a Revival. And the summary note that he wrote, this is an article he wrote for the Atlantic magazine. The summary note that's underneath the title says, while our society is becoming more and more secular, and Christianity seems to be in a long-term decline, renewal is still possible. Now, the truth is that there's an ebb and flow to the way history works. There's an ebb and flow to the way the church is the church in history. And believe it or not, the ebb is we move up and then we decline. We move up and forward, we decline. And the reason for that, and he'll say it in this article, is that the church's collective life, our history, images the life of Christ. We understand that if you look at the Gospels, Jesus comes in, and man, he comes in like a whirlwind. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's preaching the good news. He's making disciples. He's moving forward. And then he dies. And what does the Lord do? The Lord raises him from the dead. And it teaches us something very important, that for history to move forward, for God's kingdom to move forward, it has to follow the divine pattern of death and resurrection. Death is inevitable for all of us, however hard we may try to avoid it, and we want to take care of ourselves and do healthy things and live right and eat right. We are declining, and we're declining toward death. But the Lord has the final say. Death does not have the final say. And death does not have the final say, and it is proven over and over when the Lord raises from the dead. Now that's a promise we all hold as Christians, that because of our faith in Jesus, as he died and was raised, so too we will die and be raised from the dead. But this is a spiritual pattern embedded in church life. The church, like Jesus, comes forth in revival in the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, casting out demons, gathering great numbers of people, and then there's a decline. A decline that oftentimes feels to us like death. But then the Lord comes and raises us from the dead. The purpose for that is that God reminds us that success is all about him. Victory is all about him. The accomplishing of his purposes, it's all about him. What revival is God raising the dead. That's the picture in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel's transported to the valley of dry bones. God's people who perished. God's people who were destroyed. God's people who were executed by the Babylonians. There they are. The best they could do was to be a pile of dry bones in a valley. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, speak to those bones and cause them to be raised up. And Ezekiel is like, the Lord says, what do you want to do, Ezekiel, when he first sees, I don't know, you know, Lord. Speak to the dead bones, call them to rise. I can't do that, Lord. Well, of course you can't do that. You're here to be my witness when I do it. That's what revival is. To revive means to make alive again. So Keller, who was always so, his observations about what was going on were so brilliant because they were rooted in the scripture, they were rooted in the gospel, make some observations about American Christianity that were true here in 2023 when he published this article, true a few years earlier than that when he began to talk about these things, they're true today. First of all, he talks about the necessity of the church. The church is absolutely necessary for culture to survive. He says that the social theorist Emile Durkheim, late 19th, early 20th century, talked about culture needing a collective conscience. You know what a conscience is? Conscience is that inner aspect of our being that moves us toward what's right and moves us away from what is evil and wrong. It's our conscience. Our conscience is always with us. That's the thing about human beings. They can sin. They can have their lives separated from God. They can declare they don't believe in God, but they have a conscience. Now, what human beings attempt to do with their conscience is to quiet their conscience, to still its voice, to rid ourselves of it. And because of that, culture requires a collective conscience, and that conscience is the church. the church, just as each of us have our own individual conscience, there's a collective conscience. It's called the church. See, if your conscience moves you toward what's right and away from what's wrong, well, we have to define what's right and wrong. And this conscience is a set of shared moral norms that bind us together. These norms are understood to be grounded in something sacred and transcendent, not created by culture. I'm quoting Keller here. Norms are not something that human beings produce. Moral norms are not produced by human beings. Human beings try to remove moral norms. Norms are grounded in something sacred and transcendent. Sacred, something holy, and something beyond human reality. They're rooted in God. They're rooted in the scripture. They're rooted in the life of Jesus Christ. They're rooted in truth. Durkheim recognized the difficulties that secular cultures have, and by secular, we mean removing God from the midst of anything and everything we do. You understand that our human culture, the things we deem as right and the things that we deem are wrong, are pretty much the same thing that are in Scripture. But we remove God from it. See, the human project is we're going to build our own Tower of Babel. We're going to build our own place of worship. We're going to do what we need to do, and we don't need God. This is the purpose of the church. The church exists to remind ourselves of the root of true morality and truth and existence is in the Lord. The United States, now Keller's quoting a lot of different authors here. Robert Bella wrote a book, Habits of the Heart, in 1985. It's a classic. The United States, the social history of the United States has made it the most individualistic culture in the world. What exactly does that mean, individualistic? It means I'm the center of the universe. I make myself the center of the universe. I put myself in the place of God. That's the problem with individualism. And it says American culture elevates the interests of the individual over the interest of the family, over the interest of community, over the interest of the nation. We put ourselves there, and because we are the center of the universe, our families suffer, our communities suffer, our nation suffers. That's what individualism does. But America's religious devotion, their devotion to something outside the individual, putting God at the center, it counterbalances individualism. That's what we mean by the moral conscience. The moral conscience is we say no to the way the world is living. That puts itself at the center and puts the Lord at the center. It counterbalances this individualism with denunciations of self-centeredness. It says, no, that's the problem, self-centeredness, and calls us to love our neighbor. See, it moves us, first of all, it starts at least by moving ourselves out of the center and putting others in the center. That's the second commandment. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to love our spouses above ourselves. We're to love our children above ourselves. We're to love our community above ourselves. We're to love our nation above ourselves. It's the second commandment, and it's working toward putting the Lord in the center and then loving God first, others second, and myself a distant third. That's not Keller, that's Osminsky. The church demands charity and compassion for the needy. It encourages young people to confine sexual expression to marriage. It encourages spouses to stick to their vows. Bella wrote that American individualism, now largely freed from the counterbalance of religion. See, that's when secularism gets powerful, religion begins to slowly die. American individualism, freed from religion, is headed towards social fragmentation, economic inequality, family breakdown, and many other dysfunctions. So how do we get back? We have to put the Lord in the center. And the church is the vehicle to put the Lord in the center. When we talk about secularism increasing and the church declining, it's when secularism comes into the church and we just start living like the world. We put ourselves first. Pastor Oz, why? There used to be 180 people in this church. Look at the pews right now. You know why? Because we come against individualism. And we want to put the Lord and the church in the center. A revival of the church would benefit society, but that will never happen if the church simply thinks of itself as just another social service agency. Christians seek the spiritual renewal of the church, not because they see religion as primarily benefiting society, nor do they want to shore up their own institutions. First and foremost, Christianity must help society because it's, and here's a Keller word, which I'll explain to you, because its metaphysical claims are true. What gets the church in the center and what keeps the church in the center is, first and foremost, it's not how we meet everybody's needs. It's not how we help everybody, though we're going to do that. We will end up doing that. But it's that the metaphysical claims of the church are true. And the metaphysical claims, what is metaphysical? It's the study of reality and existence. It answers the question of what is truth. And our metaphysical claims are true, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Savior, that God is the center, that His way is love, and that when we follow Him, we pick up the cross and decenter ourselves and put Him in the center. That's me, not Keller. They're not true because we prove they're true by helping society. They're true because God has said they're true. The claims of God are true not because our individual lives work out the way we want them to work out. They're true because God says they're true. We don't have to prove anything to anybody. Prove to me that God exists. It's already been proven. 38, it was proven. We do not need to prove the truth of the gospel. We just need to proclaim what happened and declare that it is true. Now, Keller wants to do is, he says, so can Christianity grow again? Yes, it can. And he's going to answer that. How can Christianity grow? He says, first, the first thing that has to take place for the church to be revived, for the church to come into revival, for the church to grow, for the church to increase, for the church to stay out of this decline that it's finding itself in, is we have to learn to communicate the gospel to people once again. See, when America was a quote-unquote Christian society, even people who didn't believe in the Lord, we were all following the same playbook. Okay? When you talked about sin, people knew what sin was. People don't know what sin is today. People don't even care what sin is. In fact, people will dispute what you say is sin. We're not in the same playbook. There was a time back when I was growing up in the 50s and the 60s, everybody understood the language. Everybody understood the concepts. Everybody, the Western institutions, Keller says, instilled in most of its citizens Christian beliefs about morality, sex, God, sin, and the afterlife. Even when non-Christian people entered a church, what they heard was likely not strange or offensive to them. that has all changed. That's what happens when secularism increases and the church declines. Now everybody understands secular language, but they look at you like you're crazy when you talk to them about the church, about truth, about the Bible, about Scripture. He says, first, we have to understand we are living in a different reality, and the church has not yet learned how to communicate clearly to outsiders. As a result, most evangelical churches can reach only the shrinking and aging enclaves of socially conservative people. Key word, aging. Where are our young people? Now, I'm not saying there's a dearth of young people in every single church that exists, but there is a dearth of young people because the church has to learn their language. He says St. Paul told the good news to non-believers in his own day, as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24. Just go with me there. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24. Now, the people that Paul was attempting to reach were Jews and non-Jews. You had Jews and Gentiles, or as it's often translated in the Scripture, Jews and Greeks. I want to read this one from the ESV because it's got a good rendering of this verse. This is something Paul understood and something we need to increasingly understand. 1 Corinthians 1:22, for Jews, religious people. The Jews were religious people. For the Jews demand supernatural signs. They were already religious. They had a belief in God. So they wanted a sign that what you were telling them was really of God. Greeks, on the other hand, the secular people, sought wisdom. They want to hear it in their terms because their wisdom was designed to meet their needs, and in meeting their needs, to achieve their political and philosophical and economic agendas. So the religious people demanded signs, and the Greeks want to hear things put in their own language. But Paul said, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. No sign. We're not going to necessarily speak exactly in your language. And Keller's going to clarify what that means in a moment. But to those who are called by God, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the real power of God and the real wisdom of God. See, the Jews wanted to see supernatural power. The Greeks wanted to see wisdom. Paul is saying preaching Jesus initially is a stumbling block to both of them. But ultimately, it becomes the real source of power and the real source of wisdom. So you have to speak in terms of the goals that people have. But then Keller adds this, and this is powerful. This is so true. My wife and I, you know, I guess when you get our age, these are the things you do. You know, when my day is finished, okay, and sometimes it starts really early and ends very late, when my day is finished, this is our big deal. We'll go on and binge on some series that we like on one of the streaming channels. Lots of times we start them and quit on them in the middle because it's like, what? Why did you have to? Why? I mean, like, why did you have to like try to make a point that is not even necessary to the storyline by just having some visual of violence or sex. Why'd you have to do it? All right, forget about this one. This one isn't written for us. But one of the things why it's important for my wife and me to watch is because you have to understand the language of culture. Now here I'm gonna make the statement by Keller, and then I'm gonna explain, because my wife and I have made the same point to each other all the time. You notice what's going on in this story. Paul affirmed the best aspirations and longings of the Jews and the Greeks. He didn't say there was anything wrong with manifestation of God's power, and he didn't say there was anything wrong with wisdom. He was saying their goals, the desires, their longings, their hopes, their dreams, their goals were right, but the way to achieve it was absolutely wrong. He said he affirmed their best aspirations and longings, but he challenged the inadequate ways in which they were trying to realize these hopes and redirected them toward Jesus Christ. They were trying to reach their goals by leaving God out of the picture. See, that's the Babylonian enterprise. Babylon wants to leave God out. They want God's justice. They want God's righteousness. They want the good things that God promises, but they want to do it on their terms. We watch series and we recognize this. This is true about all human beings. You know, human beings want justice. Human beings want love. Human beings want truth. Human beings want to see their greatest hopes and desires, their longings that God has put in them fulfilled. Everybody wants that. But we watch in these shows, and there's such separation and division of individuals. There's such hostility. People want to get rid of that. People want to deal with mental illness. People want to deal with addiction. People want to deal with poverty. People want to deal with man's inhumanity towards man. They want to deal with this. And you see these shows, and you know, we watch shows where, you know, the person's sitting down in counseling, and the counselor is counseling them how to get out of their trauma. These are all good things. But we look at it and we say, but they're leaving God out of it. It's here you can get justice for yourself. You can get healing from yourself. And you know what ultimately the world is doing when you leave God out? I remember counseling a young man and a young woman in marriage counseling. And one of the future spouses did not believe in God. I'm an atheist. And I said to that individual, I says, okay. I says, that's okay. You're an atheist, okay? But let me tell you something. There's no such experience that is prepared for atheism. I go, somebody or something has to be God. And be careful that you don't make your future spouse God. Or be careful that you don't make yourself God. Because you know what? You are not equipped to be God. You are not equipped to bear the burden of existence on your own shoulders to somehow make everything right. I go, only God can do that. You know what I was being to him? Collective conscience to him. I was letting him know it's not going to work. Your norms are not transcendent. Your norms are not sacred. The spouse was a very moral individual. Used to come to church and listen to me and take notes, because that person thought, wow, and Pastor Oz, you're so smart. I'm gonna just take notes. And that person would bring in the notes taken from one of my sermons, and we'd talk about it. This is the problem. We're not God. We were never meant to be God. In fact, the gospel counters our desire to be God. Keep listening to what Keller says. So first, we've got to learn to communicate. Second, the church in the U.S. can grow if it learns how to unite justice and righteousness. Oh, now, I've been saying that one for a long time, and I think maybe I picked it up from Keller, who knows, years ago. Sometimes you read so many things and you come up with these brilliant ideas and you think it's you, but actually somebody else wrote it and just got on the hard drive in there. He said, I have heard African-American pastors, Pastor Keller is white, I have heard African-American pastors use this terminology to describe the historic ministry of the black church. They have united righteousness and justice. They have. By righteousness, they mean the church has always maintained its traditional beliefs in the authority of the Bible, morality, and sexuality. It calls individuals to be born again through faith in the atoning blood of Jesus. That's righteousness. By justice, they mean that the church has an active stance against all forms of oppression. And the church, for there to be revival, we have to combine righteousness and justice. Wait a second, Tim. You said the black church has illustrated this before. Yeah, maybe he's saying we all need to follow the black church because they know what they're doing. Now he goes on, he says, white Protestant churches in America tend to pick one or the other. They either pick righteousness or they either pick justice. Protestantism stresses justice but has largely thrown out the ancient affirmations of the Christian creeds, such as the preexistence and divinity of Jesus, the bodily resurrection, the authority of the Bible. Liberal Protestants do that. Everything's about justice. But who cares about Jesus was raised from the dead and Jesus is coming again? He says, evangelicalism, another aspect of the white church, stresses righteousness and traditional values, but many congregations are indifferent or even hostile toward work against injustice. He actually just described the two parties in the United States, if you caught that. Liberal Democrats, conservative Republicans. Keller took a lot of heat from this. He takes heat from both sides. But I remember what Pastor Ken Tanner from Greater Detroit Partnership Churches told me. He said, Oz, unless you can make a political statement that gets the Republicans and the Democrats both angry with you, odds are you're not preaching the gospel. Because Jesus isn't a Republican and Jesus isn't a Democrat. The Democrats correctly stress justice. The Republicans correctly stress righteousness in certain areas, just as the Democrats justice in certain areas. But it's not biblical justice and it's not biblical righteousness. Why? Because they leave God out of the equation. Oh, they pay some lip service to God. When's the last president who gave lip service to God was actually a believer in Jesus? Long, long, long time ago, maybe never in my lifetime. Never. They use it again for their political purposes. They're trying to work out their desires without God in the center. He says, if the church at large could combine these two ideas the way the black church has, it can begin to rebuild both credibility and relevance, rebutting the charge that it's merely another political power broker. See, right now there are too many Christians. Oh, you're just a servant of those left-wingers. Yeah, and there are a lot of people saying you're just a servant of those right-wingers too. This is all going to tie together because when secularism begins to prevail and religion declines, where do people find their basis for morality? They look to another voice. The decline of the church is clearly illustrated in the fact that we now find our moral statements from political parties. I don't see anywhere in Scripture that says you're supposed to find morality from political parties. We find it from podcasters. What podcasters? The new prophets and apostles? Maybe the new false prophets and apostles. Because the church is in decline. He continues and he says, a church that unites justice and righteousness does not fit with the left on abortion and sexual ethics, but it does not fit on the right in terms of race and social justice. Instead, it's a community that addresses the timeless longings of all people for the meaning of hope and love and salvation through Jesus Christ. Third, the church in the U.S. can grow again if it embraces the global and multi-ethnic character of Christianity. Now, what a lot of churches do, the bigger churches, the larger churches, is they bring in a group of people from other nations and they make that their ethnic church. They're ethnic Methodists or ethnic Baptists or ethnic Catholics. They realize the necessity to hear the voice of the Lord speaking through other cultures, but they don't know what to do about it. Established majority white denominations also often welcome ethnic congregations, in quotation marks, in order to grow their numbers, but they don't always open the doors of power and leadership to them. If the fast-growing non-white U.S. churches are supported by the church's power structure in a non-paternalistic way, and if their leaders are consistently embraced and included at all levels, then the public face of the church will look very different and more credible. Here's an interesting thing. Interesting statement he makes. The combination of secular Americans having fewer children, that's a big deal issue right now. It's a big deal issue all around the globe. Secular nations, nations dominated by not having any sense of religion, are decreasing population significantly. People aren't having children. And you know why people aren't having children? Who wants to bring children into this messed up world that we have right now? But that also speaks of a lack of a religious center, a lack of a transcendent sacred center, believing that there's a God whose kingdom is going to rule and reign. He makes a statement, and this is amazing. This is amazing if we think through the implications. The combination of secular Americans having fewer children and the increasing immigration of religious people from other nations leads some observers to argue that secularization is likely to stall in America by 2050. Now, do you hear what he says? He makes a point. He makes a point later on in this that where the greatest growth in Christianity right now is taking place, it's Latin America, it's Asia, and it's Africa. It's exploding. It's exploding. Christianity is exploding in all of those nations. It is exploding in those nations because those nations can still live as modern people, but they also have religious beliefs. They combine religion and modernity. They don't see any problem with it. We do in this country. If we're moving into the modern world, we have to leave all those horrible, terrible, superstitious religious beliefs behind. Well, that's the problem with our country. That's why our country is. See, our country is going to end up declining. It's already in a decline because the church is in a decline because the church is the salt of the earth. The church is the light of the world. It provides direction for cultures to succeed. It preserves cultures as salt does. It heals cultures as salt does. It binds things together in a culture as salt does. When the church declines, the nation declines. So what has happened, and this has been true for many years, so you know, don't give me this, you know, right-wing anti-immigration nonsense. We've been talking about this for years. The nations of the earth, where they're experiencing revival, are sending all kinds of people to the United States to evangelize the United States. To assist the United States. See, remember, we used to send the West, that's United States and Australia and Europe, we used to send missionaries to Africa and Asia and Latin America. And now Christianity's booming there. Well, now they're sending back missionaries to us because we need them. And the premise that Keller is saying is the more religious immigrants come in, they're the ones who are going to help transform our nation and get us back to being the church at center. Oh, wait a second. And the main goal is, let's keep immigrants out of this country. Let's get rid of them all. Let's deport them all. Where is that message coming from? Is that message consistent with Scripture, or is it consistent with the spirit of Antichrist? Wake up, people. But here's the thing. It doesn't matter who you voted for and what their agendas are. There's a God in heaven. Revival's coming, and it's going to look a certain way. Fourth, the church in the U.S. can grow again if it strikes a dynamic balance between innovation and conservation. A church must conserve historic Christian teaching. If a church simply adopts the beliefs of the culture, it will die because it has nothing unique to offer. But the church has always, especially in times when the faith seemed about to die, introduced unexpected innovations. Then he talks about some historical innovations. There was no such thing as monasticism, through which unbelieving Northern Europe was turned Christian, until there was. There was no Reformation until there was. There was no revival that turned Methodists and Baptists into culturally dominant forces in the Midwestern and Southern states until there was. There was no East African revival led primarily by African people that helped turn Africa from 9% Christian in 1900 to 50% Christian today until it was. 50% of Africa. There are more Christians in Africa right now than anywhere on the face of the earth. There are more Christians in the nation of China than anywhere else on the face of the earth. And do you understand that one of the greatest revivals that's taking place in the earth right now, you know where it's taking place? In Iran.
That's right.
Incredible. Incredible numbers of underground churches growing in Iran. The nation that wants to destroy Israel, the nation that wants to destroy Christianity, the nation that wants to destroy America, God has an answer for that. Well, I'll fix that nation. I'll just bring them all to the Lord. The Lord gains vengeance on his enemies by converting them. Christianity, like its founder, does not go from strength to strength, but from death to resurrection. Fifth, the church exists on the unquiet frontiers of modernity. Charles Taylor, he's a Roman Catholic philosopher, Christian. He made the case that Western culture is deeply conflicted about faith and God. Modern secularism holds that people are only physical entities without souls. The sensations of love and beauty are just neurological chemical events. There's no meaning other than what we construct in our own minds. There's no right or wrong outside of what we ourselves choose. Yet most people feel that life is greater than what can be accounted for by biological explanations. The modern self is exceptionally fragile. While having the freedom to divine to define and validate yourself is superficially liberating. Nobody tells me what to do. You're not the boss of me. Oh, that's liberating. He says, but it's also very exhausting. This is what we were talking about, the responsibility of being God. We're not created for it. You and you alone must create and sustain your identity. This has contributed to unprecedented levels of depression, anxiety, mental illness, addiction, and never satisfied longings for affirmation. The modern self is falling apart because its individualism is leading to the breakdown of family, community, and unity of shared values in the nation. The breakdown of neighborhoods and communities means that more and more our lives are run by faceless, massive bureaucracies and inhumane technologies aimed at simply economic efficiency. What does the Lord contrast this with? Christianity offers grace and covenant. Christianity teaches its members that salvation is by sheer grace, not by one's moral efforts or performance. We are adopted as sons and daughters of God, and the very cosmic ruler of the universe becomes our unconditionally loving heavenly Father. All who unite with God as Father are brought into a family of faith, which is not based on contractual relationships. We're not in a contract with God. I'll do this for you and you do this for me. We're not in a contractual relationship, sustained only as long as they benefit both parties' interests. But we're brought into covenant relationships in which all parties pledge to serve one another in sacrificial love. See, that's the counter. Oh, I got to be God. I got to figure this all out. It's all up to me. Well, if it's all up to you, and for those of you who don't believe me about this yet, if it's all up to you, go ahead, give it a whirl. Come back and let me know after you're crushed and broken under the weight of trying to be God. God is God. He's the only one who can do it, and he sustains us with grace. We've talked about grace. It's God gives free gifts to us. Everything he gives to us is a gift. Job. What happened with Job? When Job was doing everything right, he lost everything. And then he got mad at God for saying, I did everything right, and I lost everything. And in doing so, he got on the wrong side of God. I'm accusing you. I did everything right. I should have, my family should be all right. My finances should be all right. My health should be all right. I did everything right. And you took it away from me. And the Lord says, well, now you're on my wrong side. And then the Lord restores him. He restores everything he lost to him. That's the point of the story. It's not on us. It's up to God. God's grace is a free gift. Okay, for those of you who are out there and you're far away from God right now, man, you're in a really good place. Because now that you're on the wrong side of God, he can bless you with his grace and show you that everything comes as a free gift from God. That's why even like, gosh, it's been almost 55 years I've been following the Lord right now. And some of you who are in these horrible places in life, you're doing everything right, you're in a better place than I am. Because you're so primed and ready to receive the blessings of God where he reveals to you who he really is. And that's the whole point of the book of Job. He reveals to Job, no, Job, you were blessed. You were doing all the right things, and when you do things right, yeah, good things come back to you. But that's not the basis of the new covenant. The basis of the new covenant is I give you everything freely. And then because I love you, you learn what it's like to be loved, and then you want to share that love with others. When you learn what it's like to be unconditionally loved, when you learn what it's like that God isn't telling you to try harder, he's telling you to trust. Quit trying harder. See, that's why, like, the harder we try to please God, the harder we try to make things work out in my life, it isn't the devil that's opposing you. God opposes you, because that's not how it works with him. He wants you to understand it's not about trying harder. It's about trusting. I had my 13-year-old granddaughter, and that's what I was talking to her yesterday. We were talking about the Lord, and I said, honey, it's not about trying harder. It's about trusting. What may happen is this. Even though the secular world markets its highly individualistic view of the self as true and universal, the rest of the world sees that this view is mainly Western, and it's shot through with non-empirical assumptions about human nature. That means, by non-empirical, it means things that cannot be proven true experientially. The world can tell us, the Democrats can tell us this, the Republicans can tell us that, but it's never confirmed experientially. But the Lord will confirm things experientially as we begin to trust him. As time goes on, secular Americans hopefully will begin to see the rest of the world has developed cultures that are both modern but nonetheless religious. Africa's showing that. Asia's showing that. Latin America's showing that. You can still be modern and still be religious. Young secular Americans may feel themselves to be in a kind of wasteland and begin to question their unbelief. Charles Taylor thinks this might cause secularism to become less plausible over time. Okay, so we got to go there, we got to go there. Go there, let everything fall apart, and when everything falls apart, the dust clears, remember, the Lord is there. And so he just adds, and this is, I'm going to conclude here. He adds a couple things that need to take place for this revival to happen. He just gives three of his own suggestions. He says, all of these factors in Christianity's favor will not necessarily trigger a revival. For that to happen, he suggests, and I'm not going to say these are the only three things, but they're three pretty good things to start with. For this to happen, three things need to be accomplished by at least a significant sector of the United States church. Number one, we have to escape from our political captivity. I do get sick and tired of talking about that. But you can stop me from talking about it by doing it. We need to escape from political activity. American evangelicals, I've already suggested this in my own words, Keller says, American evangelicals have largely responded to the decline of the church by turning to a political project of regaining power. And you know what that project is? We need to expel secular people from places of cultural influence. We need to expel them. We need to cast them out. We need to punish them. We need to bury them. We need to remove them. Now my understanding of the gospel is that language is just used for demons. We're supposed to cast them out. We're not supposed to cast people out. We're supposed to win people to the gospel. A demographically shrinking church that identifies heavily with one narrow band of political actors, Republicans or Democrats, will not be relevant in America. Pastor, what can we do? Get rid of the political nonsense that infects your brain. They can't. All politics is to do, politics is to keep order in society. It doesn't create the order. It's to keep the morals working in society. It's not to create the morals. It keeps it going. It's a minor part to play. A dynamically growing body of believers making visible sacrifices for the good of their neighbors, on the other hand, may indeed shape the culture mainly through attraction rather than compulsion. See, this idea that we're going to create laws to force people to be moral. You don't force people to be moral. You know what you do? You force people to go underground. They'll act moral around you, but then they just go ahead and do what they're going to do underground. The church, the gospel, grace, it transforms people's hearts. It makes them moral. It doesn't force them to be moral. Attraction is better than compulsion. Second, we need a union of extraordinary prayer. We need to come together and pray. Now, we can pray in our church. We come together and we pray and we keep praying. But we need to bring all the body of Christ together in prayer. Every major revival that has taken place in this country was preceded by Methodists and Baptists and Pentecostals and non-denominational and Orthodox and Catholics coming together and praying with each other and seeking after God. We showed this video. I just want you guys to, if you got a half an hour, it's about 35 minutes. Jay, as in, I think it's James, but it's just the way his name is listed on the internet is J period Edwin, E-D-W-I-N, or O-R-R. And just look up the video, The Role of Prayer in Spiritual Awakening. It's a 37-minute video. It's like 1976. It's black and white. It's so cheesy. But everything he says, it's so powerful. Because he, and this was up to 76, he was talking about every major revival. And he's a historian. And he uses a lot of historical data. How when churches began to pray together, revival came. He wrote a book. Listen to this. If you can remember this one, I'm going to give you the pulpit here. He wrote a book that went along with that, A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of All of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer. You can go online and get that too. It's right there with the video. So the second thing we have to, got to get rid of this, we got to get rid of making politics God. Now, the basis of making politics God, which is what the right wing has done, which Pastor Oz in 1980 started warning against at the Fisherman's Net, this was not a good thing that we were doing. Getting in bed with politics, it's not a good thing. What happened is that we began to do what conservatism does as opposed to liberalism. Now, conservatism stands up and says it's fighting against liberalism. It is. I told you, read Revelation 17, the prostitute. And the prostitute, that Babylon is the prostitute, and it's not talking about a sex worker on the street. The harlot. There were priests and priestesses of false gods. They were king priests. They were queen priestesses. And they led Israel away from worshiping the true God to worship a false god. They were called a harlot. They were called a prostitute. Because to move away from the true religion was called spiritual adultery. The Democratic Party has a cultural agenda. Babylon is this culture that leaves God out and replaces it with a false god, man, or some kind of agenda. The prostitute rides in Revelation 17, sits on the beast. The beast is conservative political power. The one rides on the other, but it says the beast hates the harlot. So this battle between right wing and left wing, it was predicted in Scripture. It told us what was going to happen. The political desire to control people to do the right thing wars against false religion that opens up the door to all kinds of cultural agendas that are contrary to God. They hate each other. They make war with each other. And so when the right points out the evil of the left, it's true what they're pointing out. It's the means by which they try to resolve it. That's what Keller said originally. People can see the truth. They can sense the truth. But the way they get to the truth is the wrong way. The church is called to leave Babylon, not to destroy Babylon. It's called to leave. It's called not to be influenced by Babylon. But it's also called to pray for the peace of the city, to pray for peace, even in the midst of the stupid cultural agenda, the incorrect, the ungodly cultural agenda that the left has. We're to pray for peace, not to align ourselves with a political entity that wants to destroy culture to save culture. Jesus already has taken care of the cultural issue of salvation. He died to save culture. He's been destroyed. So culture can be saved. And the church is in the middle. Now, the harlot demands false worship. But you know what the beast demands? Worship of itself. The right wants us to worship it. May I go on record saying, not here. It's not going to happen here. And the left wants us to worship all kinds of false cultural positions. Not here. The gospel is the solution. All religions promote the call for prayer. So the first thing we do is we've got to get rid of these political glasses, colored glasses that blind us from what's going on there, and get back to Jesus and the gospel. And then we have to come into extraordinary prayer. He says, historically, during times of fast growth and renewal, Christian movements have been marked by an extraordinary amount of communal prayer. During the early years of the explosive Christian movement in Korea, millions came to the Lord. It became South Korea, but millions came to the Lord. All-night prayer meetings were common, and they remain so in many parts of that country to this day. During the 18th century Great Awakening in America, Jonathan Edwards wrote of the explicit agreement and visible union of God's people in extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion. Unions of believers for prayer, large and small gatherings, have an empowering effect. The renewed growth of the church in the U.S. will not happen without it. Give me a program, Pastor Oz, to get this done. Here's your program. Pray and pray and pray again. When Paul says, pray without ceasing, he doesn't mean that we're supposed to pray 24 hours straight, but he means that the church needs to be constantly praying to bring forth revival. Now, I love our Thursday night prayers, but we've got to make some changes. We pray for 70, we have 70 individual personal requests. This person needs healing, that person needs healing, this person needs healing. As of this Thursday, we're going to change. We can still have 50 prayer requests for people, but we are going to set off 15 minutes to pray for revival. We have to do that. We have to do that. Because the revival, all the people that we're praying for that are sick and are demonized and are addicted, they're going to get released. That's right. When revival comes, people get released. I've already been through a revival. I know I talk about the Jesus moon. I'm not talking about the good old days. Today are the days, but we saw. I've lived through a revival. It happens. Millions of young people were transformed, and there were healing. There was deliverance. It happened in the 70s. It can happen again. We need to pray. We need to get rid of this. Politics are going to save us. And finally, we conclude, finally, we have to distinguish the gospel from moralism. Even though the Bible speaks of moral absolutes, which people aren't going to like, the gospel is never moralism. It's about grace. It's about what God has accomplished in Christ for us. It's about whenever I send to you a text, a message from Tim Atchley, that's he's separating the gospel from moralism. It's not, oh, if I just do the right thing, God will love me. God loves you before you do anything. And God loves you when you place your trust in Jesus. He says the difference, although there are moral absolutes, the moral absolutes aren't things we do to prove that we're righteous with God. It's after we get righteous with God because of His grace and His love and His kindness, the deeds come naturally. Because the deeds, Paul said, you can sum up all the Ten Commandments and the 613 laws by love one another. Walk in love. And see, God's love transforms us, and we start to walk in love. Moralism is we're going to command people what to do. It's the way that young Christians, and some older Christians too, always try to fix their families or fix their loved ones. I'm going to boss you in to doing the right thing. Doesn't work, guys. Does not work. Doesn't work. The love of Christ. The love of Christ transforming your life. The grace of Christ transforming your life. The presence of Christ transforming your life causes that person to see who Jesus really is. The most effective tool of evangelism is showing people who Jesus really is. And I'm sorry, I know some of my Protestant brethren don't like it, but I love Francis of Assisi. Practice, he says, preach the gospel at all times. Use words when necessary. You don't need to even preach the gospel for the gospel to be real. You demonstrate it. You demonstrate it. I remember it's one of my children. And look, we had problems with all our children. We had one good pagan. That's what I always said. I had one good pagan children. One good pagan child. That was the one who took the most after my wife. The other two tended to take after me, but child number one is mini me. And so our whole life relationship growing up was some WWE cage match is what it was. Who we wrestle with each other in the cage, and the first one who gets out of the cage wins. And I mean, there were times when I got converted. I was converted when I was 18, but when I got reconverted, when child number one was about 17 or 18, my heart just grieved at how I had tried to force Christianity on my family. It just grieved me so much. Flash forward about 25, 30 years, and my wife overheard child number one talking about her dad to other family members, and she looked at them and she pointed to me, and I didn't know this, and she goes, "That's the real deal. That my dad's the real deal." Because at a certain point in time, I realized I just got to show my children who Jesus is, not force Jesus down their throats. When I force Jesus down their throats, I'm doing exactly what Scripture told us not to do. I'm being a Pharisee. The Christian gospel, this is what differs from moralism, and I'll close here. The Christian gospel is that we are fully forgiven by God because of what Christ has done, not because of anything we have done. In traditional Protestant thought, there are two ways to lose one's grip on the gospel. The most obvious is antinomianism, which is a belief that I can live any way I wish. That's not grace. Oh, I can do whatever I want. God's grace is going to cover it. That's not the gospel. The other way to lose it, though, is legalism and the belief that through my moral goodness, I can put God in my debt so He is obligated to bless and favor me. Both of those lose grip of the gospel because neither one sees Him for who He is. He's not a sugar daddy who just turns his eyes to whatever nonsense we're doing. But he's not a harsh father who's waiting there to smack us in the head with a baseball bat when we go wrong. Both reject God as Savior and make you your own Savior and Lord. And the burden of being our own Savior, the burden of being God, is too much weight to carry. We were not created to do that, and we will be crushed under its weight. So we need a revival. That revival is going to come with grace, with revealing who Jesus really is, through our praying, through our loving and being loved, through our rejection of all of these voices that are coming in, trying to distract what the Lord has to say. Last Sunday, I was called to lead our national prayer chain. We do it for about 15 minutes every Sunday morning from about 7:30 to about 7:45. Somebody leads the prayer. And I had an awesome prayer. I mean, it was the Lord made it all click. I was preparing for the message I shared last week. And I also prepared my prayer. My prayer was a short summary of the message. The message was the unfolding and unpackaging of the prayer. And I was so ready. I'm going to pray this prayer. It's the final Sunday before Christmas. I was so excited. And we got on, and there was a couple, and they unmuted their button. For some reason, their button was muted. You got to mute it. And I'm starting to pray, and they're having a conversation in the background. I mean, it's a nice conversation. They're talking about people at church, and they're talking about, Dad, did you see? Oh, this was so good. And I even said, could everybody mute their phones? And I mean, I was struggling to do this prayer because I'm hearing them talk in the background, and I'm trying to be multitasking, but I'm not a woman. You know, I can only do one thing at once. And it was so difficult. And finally, they just stopped talking, and I was like, oh, and I finished my prayer. And Apostle Holliday just said, well, that was a, thank you so much, Pastor. That was just an awesome prayer. But I know if I was being distracted, everybody's being distracted. He goes, I just want to remind everybody, please mute your button when we pray next week. And you knew the people who did, they didn't know their button was unmuted and they were having this great conversation. Oh, and I said, but wait a second. I said, could I say one final word? I go, we had a prophetic message today. I go, we're trying to pray, and there are all these other voices in the background that are distracting us from praying, from seeking the Lord, from turning to God. I go, but in the end, the Lord has the final say. The Lord has the final voice. And Pastor Holly said, well, that's a good way to summarize what happened today. I'm going to close with a quote from Keller. It's not in this. This is how he defines Christianity. He says, Christianity, and this is a loose quote. I'm not certain if I can remember exactly how I put it, but I'm going to get as close as I can to it. He says, what we find out in the gospel is that we are more truly sinful and wicked than we ever thought. He said, but we also find out we are more greatly loved than we ever knew. That's the gospel. That's the perfect picture of grace. Grace will never hide our sin from us, but grace will never hide God's love for us in spite of our failures. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. I want revival. To quote what Keller said here, and there is no revival in 21st century America until there was. Let the revival come. Your church is praying for it. Your church is seeking after you. Your church wants to see you the way you are, and your church is not going to listen to all of these false ideologies that are trying to step into the gap of our decline, Lord. And Lord, you're going to send us out like Ezekiel into the valley of dry bones, and you're going to declare life, and we are going to be made alive. And we thank you for that, Father. We look forward to it. We thank you for it. We expect it. Lord, I just pray that everyone here in this congregation now, everyone who was listening to the live stream, and everyone who will listen to the podcast, Lord, will find out in 2025 just how greatly they are loved. May 2025 be the year where we turn back and say, we saw Jesus for whom he really was. The veil was removed from our hearts and minds, and we saw him. We fell at his feet as dead. He touched us on the shoulder, said, don't be afraid, and he raised us from the dead and then sent us forth to the church and the world to preach the gospel. In Jesus' name, let it be so. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace and love, if love and serve the Lord. And by the way, I'll say it again. If you want to get a copy of this article, and you can go online, American Christianity is Due for a Revival by Timothy Keller, K-E-L-L-E-R. God bless you all. Take care.